Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. By the way, for those of you who don't know, our youth pastor, Bob Scholl, his father passed away yesterday. He had had esophageal cancer. He was in church 2 weeks ago. I talked to him. He looked fine to me. I knew he had the cancer, but boy, it just went like that. So if you can think of Bob and the family, pray for them. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's pick up in verse 5, and then you'll kind of get a feel of where we're going here. And constant disagreement among men whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. But godliness with contentment is gain, or great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you for this time with these men. At this early hour, I pray that you'd bless our time, that we might use it wisely for your glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the more detailed portions of Scripture that deals with money, the love of money. And I've often said that I believe that one of the greatest deterrents to the gospel going forward is prosperity. When we love a new car more than we love the gospel, that becomes a problem. And I think that's a problem probably sweeping throughout the United States, the church, because when you travel, and some of you have, and I've traveled in a number of different countries and seen the contentment that people have that have nothing, but in the United States, there's always a little bit more to get, a little bit more to get. So I'm going to kind of walk you through this text, and there's a little challenge here near the end, and then we'll spend some time discussing some of this. But in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's another one of those verses. And by the way, Paul is going to help free us up from this love of stuff. He's going to try to work a little bit of an argument here as to why we don't need to be loving stuff. And he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We don't normally think of that, because the word gain in this life means possession gain, stuff gain, money gain, position gain, power gain. But Paul has reversed it all, and he says godliness matched with contentment is great gain. And you've heard me say before that I think elderly people that have walked with the Lord for a long time have several things, and one of them is they have a careless attitude, not careless, but a careless attitude about this world. They have come to a place where they've realized that the stuff of this life simply doesn't do it. And that's a time factor. It takes a while to get there. I'm convinced of that. So Paul is developing an argument here. In Philippians, it says that Paul was content whatever state he was in, whether he had much or whether he had little. He learned to be content. He learned contentment is what it says. And contentment is coming to that place in your life, not where you have everything, but where you desire nothing. You're no longer in a place where you feel like you just have to have more. And the battle, I think, is because if everybody around here, if we were all kind of on the same economic level and made about the same and lived sort of in the same neighborhood, we probably wouldn't feel the need to gain until you get the better car than I've got, till you move out of that neighborhood. That's the problem. The problem isn't so much what I have, it's that I have more than you have. And there's a little one-upsmanship, I think, that's kind of inside of all of us. And this becomes the battle. And so Paul is you know, striking out against this idea. Let's read on here. He says, now here's his argument. His argument is, in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. There's another verse that I'm quite convinced many people don't believe. I didn't bring anything into the world. I mean, we all know that. And I think everybody intellectually, if Donald Trump were here today, and I would say, Donald, do you think you can take anything out of this world? He might say yes, I don't know. but he's certainly trying to amass all he can while he can. And this is a place that nobody wants to go. I used to sell life insurance, and I can tell you it's one of the toughest sales things in the world to talk to a person about their death. Nobody here, you know, you'll have somebody call you and say, hey, I understand that you sell this, or you might, if you're interested in buying something, you'll go to buy a new car. You'll go to a realtor to get a house. Nobody ever picks up their phone and says, could you come out and sell me life insurance? It just doesn't happen. I mean, if it does, it's very, very rare. Because nobody wants to talk about leaving this world. They just don't want to go there. I had an uncle, actually a great uncle, and he owned a camp called Camp Bandana. And I love the woods and I love camping and that sort of thing. It was a real nice old stone thing that had been built way back in the, you know, early 20s. And I went there all the time as a kid with my dad and my brother. And we'd stay there, a place to fish. And my uncle used to always say, Mike, I'm leaving this to you and Charles. I'm leaving this to you. And he was a lawyer, and he did not have a will. He couldn't get himself to face death. And as he was getting up there, I was thinking, hurry up and sign that baby. I'm in this thing. He died without a will. I don't own the camp, in case you're wondering. But here again, this inability to face the reality of this thing. So here he goes on. He says, we brought nothing in this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Do you see anything missing there? What's at least a third thing that's missing there? A house. He didn't say that. He said, but if we have food and clothing, let us be content with that. Now, I think the reason he probably says that is because at that time, not everybody had a house. People lived in difficult situations. I mean, I'm sure they had something, maybe a hovel or something to live in. But today, I want to add to the verse. I want to make sure that technically, if we went home and found out that our houses had burned down today, of course, we called Jenkins to get it repaired. But if we went home and found out that it went down, little business going on over here. I should say, I've got some food and I got some clothing. I'm content. That's what I should say. I don't think I would say that, but that's what I should say according to this particular text. So Paul is forcing everybody that reads this or that he's preaching to or talking about to say, you better think this thing through. You had better logically, spiritually think this thing through because the day is coming when it's going to be over. When I went to the funeral home to say my final goodbye to my dad, he was laying out on this table, just laying there. And my brother and sister and I, we all went up and looked at my dad, and all I could think of was, here's a man who had been superintendent of the Naval Academy. He had been skipper of an aircraft carrier. He had fought in Korean War, World War II. He didn't amass a lot of money or anything like that, but he had all of this stuff, and it's laying on this table. It's over. It's done. And my dad did think about this a little bit because he used to often say to me, hey, don't make a big deal out of it. When I die, put me in a pine box and throw me into the Severn River. That's what he used to always say. We didn't do that, in case you're wondering. It's a little bit bigger than that. But all of a sudden, I'm looking at my dad. I'm thinking, it's over. It's gone. It's just... phew. And Ecclesiastes says it's better to go into a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. It's better to go into a funeral parlor than to go into a place where everybody's happy, because the scriptures are always, always pounding out this eternal value system. So his point here is, you going to bring anything? Did you bring anything in? You're taking nothing out. I got news for you. That's what he's saying here. All right? And he says, so learn to be content. Verse 9, but those who want to be rich, not those who are rich, those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. Those are strong words. I mean, those are strong words. Because basically, those words there go against the grain of the American culture. Does it not? I mean, isn't our whole point in living in America, isn't it driven home all the time, over and over and over again, you had better amass as much wealth as you possibly can. You better really love money. There's a course at Harvard that I understand, I think they're still teaching it, on the importance of greed. It drives a nation. It drives a culture. And we need to learn to be greedy. I don't know why you have to learn it. We already understand it's within our nature. But I guess they stir it up a little bit. A lot of people think that greed is a very good thing because they believe that's what makes industry go. Your desire to, and there's no doubt, I think it does. But it's still a wrong mindset. It's still a wrong mindset. What ought to make industry go is the love of God, a desire to improve things in this world as he's called us to do, but for his glory, not for our gain in the sense of making all kinds of money. So he says, listen, he says, they fall into a temptation, a trap, many foolish and harmful desires. How many times do you have to pick up the newspaper to find out there's another, you know, sports figure that's lost it all through some crazy gambling, or you read about the politicians, or you read about pastors, people that dip into the till, businessmen and so on, and you'd think, golly, I mean, that whole Enron thing, there were guys that were already worth $40 or $50 million, but they wanted to be worth $100 million. And you're thinking, I mean, how much is enough? A little bit more, just a little bit more. There's something about just our macho nature and desire to want to accumulate more. And then it says in verse 10, for love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say love of money is the love of money. It's not just money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Through the years, I have seen many people do just that. Wander from the faith, get-rich-quick schemes, all kinds of finagling, even deceptive practices, trying to make it, trying to get a little bit more. And then all of a sudden, they come in, and they've lost everything. Years ago, I had a guy come into my office, and he had been fairly successful in some areas, and he said, you know, I'm in some debt, and I just don't know how I got myself into this. I said, well, how much are you in debt? He said, $250,000. This was back in about 1980. What's that equal today? Half a mil, more, something like that? I said, what? You're what? He said, I just kept borrowing and thought I could get this, and nothing didn't go really well, and I just sort of did this, and he just kept trading things around. He knew enough about money to know how to, you know, shift it here and there and get it. And all of a sudden, he finds himself in $500,000 worth of debt by today's standards. And he wants me, I guess he was hoping the benevolent fund might bail him out. But he wants me to solve this problem, you know. And I, you know, the law of the harvest has come in. This is why the warning is so strong here. It is so strong. Ecclesiastes, I think I mentioned from the pulpit a few weeks back, the more you own, the more people come that you have to hire to take care of all the stuff. And the more you lay awake at night worrying about all the stuff that you've got, you have to. I can't imagine how Donald Trump sleeps. Maybe he doesn't, but I'm sure he's on the cell phone a few times talking to people about all the stuff that he owns. And it just gets to be, you can't handle it all. And then life goes by and you realize, I missed time with my children, my grandchildren. I blew it. What did I do? What happened here? And you've invested your entire life in making money. So here is this root of all types of evil. It pierces people through with many sorrows. Now he's going to continue to build the argument here. Listen to what he says in verse 11. Now you, man of God, run from these things. Flee these things. All of this goes against our grain. But, now here's an interesting thing in Scripture. The Bible rarely, if ever, tells you to stop doing something without filling it. He says, tell the thief to stop stealing, but work with his hands. You hear those kind of statements. So here, he says, flee these things. He doesn't leave it there. He says, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now here's what's interesting. When he says flee these things, he's saying flee these tangible things. But when I read what I'm supposed to pursue, they're not tangible. I'm supposed to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, all these. I'm supposed to pursue those things that deal with my character, that deal with me as a person. Because in the long haul, when somebody examines the life of a Christian who's in the marketplace or wherever we are in our neighborhood, if you get to know anybody in the world who is outside of Christ, an unchurched person, it will not be long before that person, if you have this character, these characteristics here, that see you constantly pursuing a godly life and character, and they are constantly pursuing the next thing, it isn't long before they begin to realize there is a contentment in you that they've been looking for in the stuff. And it isn't long before God uses that as a situation for that person to begin to realize, I must be missing something here. Because they seem to be very content, and I'm not. I've got the stuff, they don't. But there's something about their life and their family and just how, you know, there's something that I've always wanted they have. And that's why it says, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you. There's an assumption why your life is the way it is. And so Paul isn't just telling you stop doing this and stop doing that. And he's not doing that. He's saying, let me tell you where real life is found. And then he actually goes into the subject of eternal life. In verse 12, he says, fight the good fight for the faith. Take hold of eternal life. Remember, eternal life isn't just a length. It's a type of life. It's a quality of life. He's not saying this is what you do to get saved. He says, okay, oh man of God, you are saved. And eternal life starts the minute you believe, not when you die. Put your arms around this thing. Lay hold of this thing. He says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and have made a good confession before many witnesses. Now he's talking about this whole thing being a good confession before other people, before many witnesses, this life that you're living. You know, I have to tell you, when I first became a believer, God somehow put me around some people that were not pursuing a bunch of stuff. But there was one guy that was pursuing a lot of stuff. Incredible. And his father had left him a huge amount of money. And we ended up having a Bible study in his home. And he fought the material stuff. He could buy anything he wanted. He was in probably his late 20s. His dad had left him a lot of money. He had a car called a Di Tommaso Pantera. Anybody ever heard of a Di Tommaso Pantera? Anyway, this thing was a nice car. You know, he could race the scene. He had a big speedboat. He had one of those, they call it a cigarette. Is that what they call it? The speedboat. He had everything. He lost everything. He lost it all. And he has since said it was the best thing that ever happened to him. He's now really pursuing the things of God. He's actually got sort of a ministry thing going and haven't talked to him in a number of years. But he's talking about laying hold here of eternal life. Then he goes on, he says this. let me jump down a little bit. I want to jump down to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth. Notice the term that is used for wealth, uncertainty of wealth. Why do you think nations go up and down through recessions and depressions and spirals and all these different things? God in his sovereignty has set these things in order. He set in order the law of the harvest, the reaping and the sowing. And this is how he cleanses and gets people's attention. They begin to realize, boy, everything they had, the bubble bursts and they've lost it all. So he says, instruct those, literally tell those who are rich not to be arrogant or to set their hope on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. I've wrestled with that. I'm not sure what all those things are, but I tend to believe that in a genuine trust in God, that he does provide for us. Even people that are suffering in persecuted lands would tell you, I am richly enjoying God. I'm richly enjoying the things of God. You know, in Hebrews, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for we must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And the reward is him. There are people that know that they've been, through the years, refined in godly character, and they're content with that, whether they have a lot of stuff or not. And so he has given them freely all things to to enjoy. Then he goes on, he says this in verse 18, instruct them to do good to these rich people, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, willing to give, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is really life. The age to come. Here it is again. Now he's gone from all this temporal stuff that people are naturally seeking, and he's talking about laying up things for the age to come. We saw that these last 2 weeks in church out of Luke 12 and Luke 16. The rich guy that thinks everything is stored up for here, and then, you know, in Luke 16, Jesus is saying, no, you missed it. You missed it. It's storing up things there. But this is learned. I'm absolutely convinced that this is learned. You can't just read these words and say, oh, I get it now. I'll never pursue, you know, more stuff and more things. I've arrived. It's going to be a battle. He says, fight the good, fight this thing. He says, this is really a hard thing to do, because he recognizes the very nature of man and the struggles that he's got. So we have some questions, but I thought, how about if we take just a few minutes? Does anybody have any questions on this text so far before we do our table discussion? Anything at all that I've said or that you're wrestling with? Anything? All right. Let's dive in.